To broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awaken to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it?
This idea of an awakening is woven throughout Scripture. It's a call to something new, something yet to come but close. Like Isaiah 43, where God calls his people forward into a new day saying, I'm about to do a new thing. What I've done is nothing compared to what I'm going to do. In fact, one day, it'll all be new. In the final book, in Revelation 21, the Apostle John records that the king who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. All things. But for now, when we get these occasional glimpses of the new that is yet to come, it's so amazing. It's like awakening from our sleep. And so we've been praying, Lord, do it again. Awaken us to a new season of spiritual vitality, deep intimacy with God. Be still times of soul refreshment, times when the Bible comes alive in fresh ways, times of new empowerment for ministry and mission, a time when people are awakened to God's presence and glory, the reality of Christ, and as he does more than we've asked for, more than we could even begin to imagine. Lord, do it again, just like you did in the days of Nehemiah. So welcome, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are, however you found us. Welcome to what I hope is not just a study or a sermon series on awakening, but a wake-up call to the presence and the power and the life and the love that God offers us in Christ. We are on week two of our study of the second half of Nehemiah, and we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Nehemiah 7. I want you to see what I had to work with this weekend to preach from Nehemiah 7. But to set up Nehemiah 7, I just want to ask you to take a moment and imagine all that God sees, all that God sees. Just take a moment with me and remember, think back to a scene of beauty that you've experienced, something that made you stop and just breathe deeply and open your eyes a little wider, made your heart fill just a bit more full. One of those moments when saying, oh my God, was just entirely appropriate. You know, every fall, Lynn and I are in search of the beauty of the fall colors. Oh my God. I love fall in Pennsylvania. Maybe you have one of those scenes in your mind, or maybe for you it's a sunset. This last year, some of the sunsets God gave us looking out over harvest fields were just incredibly breathtaking. Or perhaps for you it's the stars at night. I mean, think of the heavens beyond our blue sky. Think of the vastness of the galaxy and the universe that the Hubble has brought us telescopic pictures from space, the Eagle Nebula, where there are clouds of gases and microscopic dust reaching 6 trillion miles from top to bottom, giving birth to hundreds of stars hotter and larger than our own. In the language of one reporter, towering clouds of gases, trillions of miles high, backlit by nuclear fires in the newly forming stars, galaxies cartwheeling into collision and sending explosive shockwaves boiling through millions of light years of time and space. Imagine what God sees. Every day, every moment. I mean, don't forget that line in the story of creation in Genesis 1:31, where it says, "And then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was good, it was excellent in every way." I mean, do you think that he's ever stopped looking? Stopped seeing the beauty? It's so amazing to me, the stunning, the breathtaking individuality that God invests in every leaf and every sunset. I couldn't help but think of the words of Stuart Hine from an ancient Swedish song. "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art." Brings to mind the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 1, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Imagine what God sees. And now, of all that God sees, ponder what he treasures. Of all that God sees, ponder what he treasures. Imagine all that could be precious in his eyes. Imagine the perfection of that sunset, the fall colors in Pennsylvania, or the Eagle Nebula where clouds of glasses reach 6 trillion miles from top to bottom. Imagine scene after scene of beauty and grandeur and awe. And now in the midst of all that God sees, hear God say, "To you, I know you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your Savior, and you are precious in my sight." Those are his words to his people in Isaiah 43. "Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you go through the deep waters, I'll be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. You are precious to me. You are honored, and I love you." Of all that God sees, ponder what he treasures. You think, "Well, sure, Dan, but those words were spoken to Israel, his chosen people." Well, then listen to John's words, the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, words that so many of you have memorized. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The world, in all of its imperfections and failures and flaws and evil and sin. I mean, is there anyone not included in the world? A few words later, John will say, "So that he gave his Son, so that whosoever believes can become a child of God." He traded the life of his Son for whosoever. Is there anyone who's not included in whosoever? Of all that God sees, ponder what he treasures. "Well, yeah, but you don't know what I've done or what they've done, or who they are. He couldn't love me, and if he loves them, I'm not even sure I want him to love me." I was a freshman in college when I first started dating Lynn, my wife. We started dating just before the end of the school year, and all of a sudden she's gone from Minnesota all the way out to Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania, about 1,200 miles away. So, of course, during the summer, I decided that I needed to drive out and see her. Two-hour phone conversations just weren't quite enough. We didn't have FaceTime or Zoom back then. We didn't have cell phones, smartphones back then. I had to have a corded, attached phone. I mean, imagine that. This is pre-communication times. So I took my first visit to Pennsylvania, which also ended up being my first visit to the Vanity Fair outlet malls in Reading, Pennsylvania. And if you've never been there before, back in their day, that was the cheap place. We went for cheap jeans. And in the quest for cheap jeans, I remember the very first time I found the as-is room. And maybe some of you were actually there. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, the as-is room was sometimes referred to as the slightly irregular room, which for those of you over 40 has absolutely nothing to do with bathrooms. The as-is room was the place where slightly irregular jeans went to be sold. Cheap, college-priced jeans were found in the as-is room. And when you walked into the room, you understood that the jeans in this room were less than perfect. They were damaged goods, not normal, irregular, as is. That the store was issuing you a general warning that nothing in the room was flaw-free. Might be a stain that wouldn't come out, a zipper that wouldn't zip, or a stitch that zigged when it should have zagged. They never told you where or what the flaw was. You had to look for it. They're just letting you know that sooner or later, if you look, you will find these pants are as is. Now, if you're with people or inside of people, just look around. If you aren't with people or inside of people, think back to that Zoom meeting, 12 little squares in front of you, or think of your family or your neighbors or your workplace. Go ahead, look around and put those faces in place in your mind, with you right in the middle, with you right in the middle. And now please hear me when I say this with the utmost of grace and kindness. Everyone in your sight or on your screen or in your mind, we're all as is. Everyone, including you, including the person that you think has no flaws or problems. Each and every one of us are slightly irregular. Flawed. If you look, you'll find it. You'll find a person who can't wait to cut down her friends because it makes her forget for a moment all the stuff she hates about herself. You'll find the guy who has an out-of-control temper or pornography addiction. You'll find a sarcastic tongue that makes some people laugh and some people feel bad. You'll find streaks of deception and hearts lacking integrity. You'll find laziness and grumpiness and obsessive compulsiveness, the stains of sin's past, broken hopes, broken dreams. I can't tell you what it is or where you'll find it. I just want to make sure you know that it's there. In fact, some of us just hide it better than others. We wear our flaws on the inside, behind the closed doors of a bricked-up heart. Some of us pretend that we're normal or even better than normal, but by Jesus' standard of normal, as is about all we got. And in our heart of hearts, we know that, right? As much as we try to hide it, we are painfully aware of our as-is-ness. In fact, some days it seems like all we can see is our mess, our as-is, our junk. And sometimes, isn't this true? We think that that's all God can see too. In fact, maybe you have someone in your life like that. All they can see is what you did wrong. They can't let you forget when you hurt them or failed them. Some of us have people in our lives who do a really good job of helping us keep track of all our flaws. And you begin to think that that's how God must be because he's been there in every screwed up moment of my life and he knows my every failure and sin. And listen, that's why I never tire of this message. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We've come back to these verses multiple times over the last 10 months. Even before he made the world, Paul wrote, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his very own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Long ago, before all of that grand and awesome creation was even a gleam in Father God's eyes, Paul says that God loved us and he chose us. He created you in his image. He fashioned your heart with his heart as a model. At the very beginning, the warrior poet David wrote in Psalm 139, as he formed you in your mother's womb, he dreamed dreams about your life and he looked forward to all your days. His plan for you has always been good. In Christ, you are without fault in his eyes. You hear me? If you are a Jesus apprentice, God doesn't just see your as-is life. He sees your as-will-be life. Your heart being fashioned more and more into the likeness of the heart of Jesus, as will be all things new, filled with glory. Man, sometimes as I pray for you, for us, I find that I can't pray for more than a few minutes at a time because there's such an intensity to the way that God grips my heart and squeezes the tears out of my eyes. And it's not my tears, it's not my heart. My heart just isn't that big. I just keep getting this sense that he's given me a small taste of his heart for the world, his heart for his kids, for you. It's been his unchanging plan to adopt us into his very own family by sending Jesus to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. And he wanted to. Let that settle in. In the message, it's translated, you are covered in his love. While you lie in bed on the verge between sleep and worry, He's for you. What your heart feels as you watch your child sleep and you realize you would do anything you could to see them become all that they can be, that's His heart for you. He didn't have to, He wanted to. You're not a have-to task on His to-do list. It's not even let's make a deal. You get rid of the flaws. You shape up a little bit. Get a little bit more clean and I'll find you a place. You are God's want-to, not His have-to. Listen to me. You may feel isolated and forgotten, but He's never stopped seeing you. He's never stopped loving you. If you're in Christ, you have a gotcha day. The adoption papers are signed. And there's always room at the table. You're not just another broken mom who needs help. You're His daughter. You have a forever family. And in Romans 8, Paul says that the very Spirit of God whispers into our souls that we really are God's kids. So in your isolation, in your grief, in your loss, in whatever is going on in your head and your heart, would you hear the whisper of Father God, you are my daughter. You're my son. You are relentlessly loved with an indiscriminate affection. You are the treasure of God. And now listen to me. And so is your neighbor. So is your neighbor. In fact, do this if you haven't already done it earlier. Make a list. And I'm just going to give you a couple of categories, five categories. Make a list or go back and look again at your list. The name of a friend, the name of a family member, the name of an enemy, somebody who's hurt you, who's against you, the name of someone different from you, maybe race, culture, ethnicity, politics, somebody who's just so different, and the name of a neighbor. And you realize that each one of those people on your list is treasured by God. That He sent His Son for everyone on your list equally, friend, enemy, that person who is so different from you that you can't even talk together, even those who haven't come home, are not around the table of God, whosoever. He loves the whole world. He even loves His enemies like that, because every one of us, Paul says, before we were His family, we were His enemies. Rebellious, flawed distortions of creation, and yet still deeply loved and treasured by the Creator of our souls. Do you understand? Every politician, no matter what their policies are, what their level of integrity is, how hard their heart might be, arrogant, bitter against you, do you understand that the doctor who commits abortion and the racist who kills someone because of the color of their skin and the guy who abuses his kid, this blows me away. They are all loved by God. And when God calls us to love our enemies, it's not just a discipline to grow our hearts. It's not just a take it or leave it kind of thing. He calls us to love our enemies because He does, and His kids do what He does. You know, in the space of a few days last week, we had Martin Luther King Day and Sanctity of Human Life Day. 2 days marking issues that are deeply, deeply important to me. But listen, you can be a social justice warrior, passionate about pro-life issues, a heart for immigrants, and as anti-racist and anti-abortion as you know how to be, but you are not pro-life if you don't love your enemies. Can I say that again? You are not pro-life if you don't love your enemies. From the unborn to the corrupt politician to the immigrant without a home, every color, every culture, every ethnicity, no matter what their flaws, they are valued, they are treasured by God. So look with me at Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now the city was large and spacious." This is Jerusalem. "But there were very few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So God put it into my heart." I love that phrase. Pause there a moment. "So God put it into my heart." Nehemiah has this relationship, this personal relationship with God, where he calls God my God. And when God is our God, He puts stuff in our hearts. He does that. He gives us passions and dreams and holy discontents and strategies and plans. And the closer we get to our God, the more we can trust the desires of our hearts. "My God," Nehemiah said, "put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. So I found, he writes, the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. And this is what I found written there, Nehemiah 7, verses 4 and 5. Now you might be thinking, or at least you should be thinking, okay, so God loves people. God sees us in all our mess with all our flaws, and he still treasures people, all people. But Dan, what in the world does that have to do with Nehemiah chapter 7? Well, have you read Nehemiah chapter 7? I mean, it's like going through the names on someone's Facebook page to see if you recognize anybody. For those with a pre-digital life, this is the Jerusalem phone book. 123 names of people and places that I don't know, have never been to, and can't pronounce. 123 names representing 49,942 people and 6,720 donkeys and a whole bunch of camels and horses to boot. It's a demographic study. It's a genealogical list. I should get paid extra when I have to preach on a passage like this. And actually, I've grown to love lists like this, because they remind me that we are precious in the sight of God. God loves these lists of names. And if you think about it, we do too, right? I mean, we look at the lists of names that responded to our posts on Facebook. We check the school honor roll list. And when your son or daughter makes the travel team, that's a good list, right? We cut out those lists and keep them. God loves these lists of names. He included them all over the place in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And guess what? He knew that thousands of years later, we would not know the stories of Sophereth or Gedel. He knew that we wouldn't know Backbuck from Barzillah from Dargon. So why did he put these lists in the Bible for generations of people to mispronounce? He did it because God loves these lists of names. Because every name is a treasure. Every name represents a work of art. Every name brings to God's mind a memory. And I think he just wanted us to know that he knows our name. He knows your name. He'll never forget you. You are precious in his eyes. Rebuilding people matters more than rebuilding walls. See, I think in these days, part of what an awakening involves is that God wants us to come awake to how much he loves us and how much he loves our neighbors. He wants us to know that he sees the totality of our sin and he hates what it does to us. He hates sin, but he sees beyond our sin. He sees us as we could be, even as we will be. So let me just take a few more moments and share what I found from this list about an awakening. First of all, an awakening requires a pioneering spirit. In verse 5, Nehemiah says, I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. How many of us understand that it isn't easy being the first one to start something big? It isn't easy to be the first one to go to a new place. It isn't easy to be the first one to explore new strategies in a business or climb to new heights in your own personal career, go on new journeys. It isn't easy to be the first one to pray for or live for or sacrifice for an awakening. And in the history of our country, we've often called these first ones pioneers. They're the ones who left their homes with a spirit of faith, aiming towards an unknown destination, not sure what was going to take place, but believing that what was out there was worth the sacrifice. Some of the very best chapters of our story have come when we have lived with a bit of a pioneering spirit. And you know, the Bible is full of pioneers. Hebrews 11 describes the pioneering this way, pioneering spirit this way in verses 13 through 16. It says, they were faithful to the end. Though they only saw the full promises of God from a distance, how did they do it? They saw themselves as foreigners and nomads. You could insert pioneers. They saw themselves as foreigners and nomads here on the earth, looking for a better place, satisfied with nothing less than a home with God. And that is why I love this statement. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God. When we live with a pioneering spirit, God is not ashamed to be called our God. Abraham had a pioneering spirit when he picked up his family to go on a journey to an unknown place. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a pioneering spirit when she told the angel, "Let it be to me according to your word. Bring it on. I'll do whatever you want me to do. That little kid with a sack lunch in the midst of thousands of hungry people had a pioneering spirit when he opened up his hands to give Jesus everything that he had. It's the pioneering spirit that leads a teacher to take extra time with a student that others give up on. It's a pioneering spirit that leads us to foster or adopt. It's a pioneering spirit that causes a young man to give up his PhD to tell students about Jesus. It's a pioneering spirit that will lead a mom to say, not only am I going to give my heart to my kids, I'm going to let God enlarge my heart for my kids' friends. I'll pray for them. I'll devote myself to praying for them, and I'll be there for them. It's the pioneering spirit that leads someone to love an enemy, to give sacrificially for their good. When Nehemiah gathered them in Jerusalem, God put it in his heart to bring before the people this list of those who had come first, the first to move back to Jerusalem, the pioneers. It was a way of honoring the pioneers, but it was also a way of saying, who's going to be next? Who'll be next to leave what is in search of what could be? So let me ask you, do we have a pioneering spirit? Or have we settled? Calvary would not be where we are if not for the people over 60 years ago who gathered for that first time together to start a church. It wasn't easy being first. But everything that we build started with them. If we want to rebuild broken people, if we want to see an awakening to God and hope and the love of Jesus let loose beyond our walls, it will require a pioneering spirit. Let me just try to bring this home just a little bit. Who are the pioneers on your list? Who blazed a trail for you? Because none of us stand alone, right? We understand that. That's one of the purposes of this list in Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah wanted his people to know that they were not standing alone. They were there because others had been willing to go first. And later we're going to see that Nehemiah calls his people to embrace again that pioneering spirit. But for now, let me just ask, who's on your list? See, because if you are a Christ follower, somebody pioneered for you. Somebody blazed a trail for you to come to Jesus. Somebody gave you a glimpse of Jesus' heart. Somebody confronted you with the reality that your life was headed in a dead-end direction. Someone pioneered for you. In a time when your heart was dry or barren, when it seemed like you had lost your way, somebody went out in search of water and poured hope into your heart. Someone pioneered for you. They went before you to show you the way. Maybe it was their character. Maybe it was a mother, a father, sister, a brother, a friend, someone who just wouldn't give up on you. They accepted you as is, but they gave you an example of what could be. They taught you about Jesus. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they wouldn't quit praying for you. They were there when you needed them. They went out first, but they encouraged you to follow. So ask yourself, who was a pioneer for me? And I'll tell you, it takes a pioneering spirit to awaken a city. It also takes a diversity of people. When you read Nehemiah's list, you see leaders. Every awakening, every pioneering effort requires leaders. People who will step up and step out first. You also find priests and Levites. They were charged with the spiritual vitality of the people. They led the worship. They set up the temple. Interesting, you also find a specific mention of the singers. You know why I think that is? Because when there is an awakening, it touches our hearts and it transforms our worship. And then there was what Nehemiah called the common people. You know, it's interesting. If you look up that word in the Hebrew, what it really means is common people. It's just everyone else. It's you and me. People who consider their lives somewhat ordinary. People who wonder if what they're doing really makes a difference. But think about this. Who are the people who made a difference in your life? Who are the pioneers who went before you and led you to a better place? I bet an awful lot of them were common people. Common people who simply had a heart for who he loves, for who God loves. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, people who think and look differently from you, enemies. That's who he loves, people. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 66 through 70, Nehemiah writes, "The whole assembly together was 42,360 people, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337 people, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. This was their church." This was their community, 50,000 strong. And we're going to see in the chapters to come, they were a people who were starting to believe that God loved them. A people starting to awaken to the voice of God and the holiness of God and the love of God and the plan of God and the holy discontent of God. Broken people loved by God. See, the unfinished story God is writing is not just about rebuilding broken walls. It's all about rebuilding broken people. You are not forgotten or forsaken. If you're a Jesus follower, your name is on his list. And if you're not a Jesus follower, he wants your name on his list. He wants you in his family because not only does he see you as is, he sees you as you will be. And he has a pioneering mission for you. Fathers and mothers, God wants you to be a pioneer for your kids. I think about my kids and not my grandkids, and nothing makes my heart sing more than knowing that they love and follow Jesus. But it goes further than that. When you read these lists, you're reading about the children of the names listed, and sometimes the numbers are in the thousands, and you understand these were not just large families. These were generations. The first ones back had come back over 100 years early. These are grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. I mean, what would happen if we would live for that legacy? I mean, imagine one day in heaven, some guy or lady comes up to you, and they introduce themselves to you, and you hear your last name. And you find out that she or he was one of the thousands of people who followed your pioneering spirit to go hard after God, to be a radical Jesus apprentice. What would happen if we would live for that moment? And some of you listening, it might be that you couldn't come up with many people on your pioneer list. You come from a broken family, a hurting generation, a lot of people hurt you more than they helped you. What if God is calling you to be the first? What if God is calling you to pioneer a whole new legacy? One without divorce, one without rebellion against God, one without aimless wandering after stuff, one with a heart for the poor and for all life, a willingness to sacrifice for others, one with a radical desire to live and love and think and work and give like Jesus. I mean, doesn't that make you want to pray? Oh, Lord, do it again. Bring an awakening. Pour your water on our dry ground. Breathe life into our dry bones. We want to be the people who turn the world upside down. Let your gracious hand be upon us. And do it again. Father God, I pray for each and every person listening. I know I can't see them, but you do. You're right there in the room, in the car, with the headphones on. You're with them. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would touch their hearts and their minds. I pray that what they need to hear and hang on to, that they would hang on to. I pray that you would awaken. God, awaken within their hearts, their minds, their souls, their spirits, a desire for you, for something new. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to be pioneers. That we wouldn't be afraid of taking the first step. That we wouldn't be afraid of striking out, even if it seems like it's a risk. That we wouldn't be afraid of heading out, even if it's on our own. Even if it seems like we're alone, like nobody's going to follow us. God, if you call, may we respond. If your voice is spoken to us, let us listen. Father, I pray for each and every person listening who just cannot believe that they're loved by you. Spirit of God, Jesus, would you pour out your love upon them? Would you cover them in their love? Would you find ways to personally show them how much you love them? God, I pray for those of us who have settled for for comfort in what we can control, who like the life, the church that we have built up around us, who like church the way it used to be and just want to go back to normal. God, I pray that you would help us to have a pioneering spirit. Because it's hard for us to embrace the new things that you're doing if we're not done with the old. So God, come. I pray that every one of us listening to these words would one day be on the list of people who are part of a great awakening in central PA that spread to the rest of the United States and from there to the rest of the world. God, please do it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.